Now, as we come to study God's Word together this evening, let us go in prayer and ask for His blessing. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Your Word now to study the things of God, we pray that Your Spirit would open Your Word to us. For Lord, we are wholly dependent upon divine revelation if we are to know anything of You. Lord, we cannot imagine our way to God. We cannot think You down from Your throne. We know that if we are to know anything of You, You must tell it to us. And so we pray for that blessing now, for that ministry, that You would come and open Your Word to us and show us Your glory afresh. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we are going through this journey through the Shorter Catechism this year, as ever, we've got a number of questions that hopefully you have been working on this week, and we'll recite together before we begin. So question number 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Well, having established in the first question of the Catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the Westminster Divines made it clear in the questions that we looked at last week, questions 2 and 3, that the only place that we can discover how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is in the Bible. Right, do you remember how they put it in question 2? They asked us, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer, of course, is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And then in question 3, well, what do these Scriptures principally teach? And the answer, of course, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. As we saw last week, while there are some things that can be known about God through natural revelation, that is, some things that can be known about God through the study of creation, it is only in Scripture, in this special revelation, that we're able to know God and know what it is that God requires of us, right? Do you remember how we saw that in Psalm 19? That while the heavens declare the glories of God, it is only the Word of God, the law of the Lord, that can revive the soul and give wisdom and cause the heart to rejoice and enlighten the eyes, and so on. If we are to glorify God by serving Him, if we are to glorify God by doing what He commands, if we are to enjoy God by delighting ourselves in who God is and what He has done for us, then there's only one place that we can go to discover these truths, and that is the Bible. In question 3, the divines divided the teaching of the Bible into those 2 main categories, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, that will generally be the shape of the catechism from now on. We won't get to the second category, what duty God requires of man, really until question 39, when we begin to study the 10 commandments. Our attention, first, is directed by the divines to consider simply who God is, to consider what man must believe concerning God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Before we consider the imperatives, that is, before we consider the commands that come from God, the duties that God requires of us, we have to understand the indicative. And that's what some have called gospel grammar. We have to understand who God is and what He has done and is doing for us in the gospel, the indicatives, before we can understand in consequence, what is required of us, the imperatives. So C.F.D. Moule, the Anglican New Testament scholar, put it like this. He said, Christian existence is a strangely relaxed kind of strenuousness, precisely because the Christian gospel is what it is. Before ever any demand is made, the gift is offered. The announcement of good news precedes the challenge. The indicative precedes the imperative as surely as the rope is made fast round a firm piece of rock for the climber's security before he has to apply himself to the struggle. Moreover, if the parable may be extended one clause further, the climber must attach himself to the rope before starting his effort. So the gospel not only begins with the indicative statement of what God has done before it goes on to the imperative, even the imperative is first a command to attach oneself, to be baptized, to become incorporate before it becomes a command to struggle. What he's saying is we have to get this right. We have to get this in, right? We've said this. This is the economy of the gospel. That there is something to be believed, and there's something to be done, and you have to get those in the right order. Right? Do you remember how Tim Keller puts it? Religion, quote unquote religion, morality says, if I obey, then I am accepted. But the gospel says, I am accepted. Therefore, I obey. The indicative truth of the gospel comes first, and then the imperative. There's acceptance and obedience in both categories, but we have to get them in the right order. That's what Moule's saying. Right? It's no use for the climber to begin his ascent and then try to tie himself off when he begins to fall. He has to secure himself before he begins his struggle. And that's what the divines are doing. Right, before we get to the duties that God requires of man, and there are duties that God requires of man, right? That's what we are seeing in our morning sermons, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, that there are duties that God requires of those who would call themselves Christians. But before we get to those, we have to understand who God is. Right? We have to understand what we are required to believe concerning God. And C.F.D. Moule said, you know, that we have to understand what God has done in the gospel, but the divines take it a little further. Because before we can understand what God has done, we really have to understand who God is. That's our starting point. We see who God is in and of himself, and then we move to see how this God has acted towards men. If we are to understand the gospel properly, the divines understood and explained in the shaping of their catechism, if we are to understand this properly, we have to understand who God is. We have to understand his service worthiness. Right? It's only when we do that that we see that this duty that God requires of us is not a drudgery, but is indeed a true liberty, right? We have to see that the God we serve is so beautiful and so altogether lovely and so glorious and perfect that it becomes our natural response to do what pleases him. And so we begin with the doctrine of God. And in these three questions, we are really brought face to face with the perfections of God. And the first thing that we have to understand is that there is only one God. Now, that is a controversial statement in our culture. I think it's probably always been a controversial statement. Right? Our world is full of pantheons of gods that compete for our devotion. Right? We think of it in our culture, and we think of the idolatry that pervades us, that surrounds us. We see these little idols that spring up and call us to serve them. So Mammon, that Jesus money, Jesus that Jesus personified as a god called Mammon, surrounds us in our culture and says to us, come and serve me, I'll be your god. Or health says, come and serve me and I'll be your God. Devote yourself to healthy living and I will give you everything your heart desires, a long life in contentment and rest and peace. Right? These, what we could almost call the informal gods of our culture. The little idols that whisper to us, they're all around us. Or we can think of the organized religions. We can think of Islam, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or Zoroastrianism. Or the millions of little religions that man has invented ever since we left the garden up until now. We can think of Baal worship. Right? We can think of the Roman and Greek conceptions of these multitudes of gods. We can think even of just a single religion like Hinduism that in its own self-contained way conceives of thousands of gods. Right? To the human condition, there is room for many, many gods to coexist and to be served at different times. But over against that, the teaching of Scripture is that there's only one true God. There's only one living God. All these other gods, as magnificent and beautiful and glorious as they may seem, though they are always flawed, they are just the product of men's imaginations. The psalmist put it vividly in Psalm 96. He said, as we read, he was saying to the Lord a new song, saying to the Lord, all the earth, right? This is an appeal to the entire world, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for, right, circle it, because all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Right, the psalmist said, you can go to the ends of the earth and you can summon them to worship Yahweh. Because whether they know it or not, he is their God. He is the one before whom they live and move and have their being. He is the one who created the heavens and created the earth and created everything that is in the earth. So while they might worship their idols, they are worthless. It is the Lord who made the heavens, the psalmist says. There's one God. There's one living and true God. Right, it's the statement, isn't it, that there is not one square inch of this earth over which Christ does not declare mine. He is the God of the nations, whether they acknowledge him as that or not. It's what God testifies of himself in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Whereas the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, as he addressed the eating of food sacrificed to idols, he said, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. We exist to glorify God, Paul says. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul says, understand, Corinthians. The Roman culture in which you live says that there are many, many gods in heaven and on earth. But they're worthless idols. They're the product of men's imaginations. There's one God who created all things and for whom all things exist. Now, there's no doubt that the human creature is a spiritual being. Now, we crave God by nature. We crave to be let back into the garden. And so every human society has developed a conception of a God. Right? But as we said this morning in Sunday school, in our culture, that will often be the self. That people will not necessarily describe it this way, but that militant atheism is essentially saying that I am God and Lord. That I am in control of my life. I will do what I say and live by my rule. They might not phrase it like this, but they are conceiving of themselves as a god. Every society on the face of the earth has always created a god. But apart from Scripture, we cannot know the living and true God. And so these gods are simply the graspings in the dark of a sin-blinded humanity. And the result is often that they are just mere extensions of felt need. And so in an agrarian culture, fertility gods will be promoted. Or in cultures of empire, like the Greek and Roman empires, war gods are at the fore. But as the Bible makes clear, there's only one true God. Those idols have no real existence. As Paul says, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, there is one God. And this exclusivity is a necessary consequence of who God is. Now, some might ask, why is Christianity so adamant that there's one God? Why can't we have a Hindu-like conception of a multiplicity of gods? The Romans did it, the Greeks did it, the Hindus do it. Why can't we just conceive of there being many gods coexisting together? You see, this is not some kind of divine insecurity in Yahweh. This is not him saying, act like I'm the only God, right? It's not like a husband who will say to his wife, you are the only woman in the world to me, which is not an actual description of the number of human beings with a double X chromosome, right? It's a statement of devotion, right? You're the only woman in the world to me. But this God is not saying, act like I'm the only God in the world to you. He's not saying, love me like that, right? This is a statement of truth. He is the only God, and he has to be. Right? Look at his attributes that the divines gleaned from Scripture in question number 4. An essential characteristic of God is that he is infinite, which means that he is free from all limitations, including spatial limitations. Louis Berghoff, in his famous systematic theology book, said, this has a negative and a positive side, denying all limitations of space to the divine being and asserting that God is above space and fills every part of it with his whole being. And so he must be alone. Right? If there was another God or other gods, then there would be a limit to God's being. Like there would be a point at which he would end and the other god or gods would begin. But an essential attribute of God is that he is infinite, that he is without limit, that there is no place where he is not. As Berghoff said, that he is above space and he fills space with his whole being. And so it is simply impossible for there to be more than one God. But while there is only one God, it is vital to understand that this one God exists in Trinity. That within this single God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now these persons are distinct from one another. But yet, as question 6 says, they are the same in substance, equal and power in power and glory. In other words, there is a complete equality amongst the distinct members of the Trinity, even though their functions are unique. Right? So this has been something that theologians have struggled to get their minds around. It is one of the mysteries of our faith, that it is one of these things that we will only ever be able to know so far and then just have to let it go. But the Athanasian Creed, which I handed out, is probably the best attempt at an orthodox understanding of the Trinity. And you will notice by the sheer number of words that is on the page before you, this is not something that can be easily or quickly explained. So, as the Athanasian Creed says. The Catholic faith is this, right? In other words, this is Orthodox Christianity. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, the Holy Ghost unlimited, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Now, you might read that and come away from it thinking that you are more confused than you were before you started reading. This creed that was designed to define orthodoxy concerning the Trinity within the church, indeed that last statement is not a gentle statement. If you want to be saved, then you better think like this about the Trinity, because otherwise it's not going to go well for you. That statement is still a relatively confusing statement, because this is not something that can be easily explained. It is not something that can be easily comprehended, but yet we must affirm it as true, that this one God, this one living and true God, exists in Trinity. And this, of course, is spread across the pages of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it was veiled, undoubtedly, but it was present. Right? In the creation narrative, we get a hint of it when God says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We see it again in Genesis 11, verse 7, in the incident with the Tower of Babel. "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their language. We see it in Psalm 45, when David addresses more than one person as God, distinguishing the Lord from another person who is also said to be God. When he writes in Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness before, beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." It is present, but it is veiled. But when we come into the New Testament, we see that this doctrine becomes a central tenet of the faith as God the Son comes to earth and then sends God the Holy Spirit after his ascension. Right? We see it, of course, at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, as God the Holy Spirit descends on God the Son, which is followed by the proclamation from God the Father that Jesus is the Son in whom he is well pleased. And perhaps the classic text and the role of each person in the Godhead in the work of redemption is found in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, where he writes, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." As Peter addresses these elect exiles of the dispersion, these scattered Christians who later on in the letter we will learn are undergoing severe persecution because of their faith. Right at the beginning of his letter, Peter says to them, remember, Christians, the Trinitarian nature of your salvation. Right? You are saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You've been granted the sanctification of God the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, to God the Son. Understand that the three in one are working together for your salvation, right? If we are to understand the gospel correctly, if we are to understand who God is and what he has done for us, that the indicative of the gospel that is then to secure us and drive us onto the imperative, we must understand that we are saved by a Trinitarian God working distinctly amongst his persons, but yet in unity, to bring us to himself. But while it's important to understand that there's only one God, and this one God exists in Trinity, it is also important to understand that this God is absolutely perfect in all his attributes. That's what question 4 is getting at. It is an attempt to describe the perfections of God's attributes. Now, it is not an exhaustive list. If you were to go to any work of systematic theology, you'll find a lot more attributes listed than the ones that the divines have put here. But what they have included in question number 4 is essentially the summary perfections of God. The summary attributes of God that communicate to us the absolute perfection of the God that we serve. And so they say, understand that this God is infinite. Right? As we've said already, that means he is not subject to any limitations. Right? The Children's Catechism asks the question, can you see God? And the answer is no, but he can always see me. He is omnipresent. Right, he is not constrained by space. As Barkov said, in his whole being, he is present in every part of space. He is infinite, existing outside of space and not limited by the rules of space like we are. They said, understand, he's also eternal, which means he's not constrained by time either. He exists outside of time. Now we can hardly conceive of that because our whole conception of reality is in a succession of moments. But God stands outside of time. As the one who created time, he stands outside of it. Right? He is the one who was never created, the one who has never come into being, the one who has simply always been. Right? That's what Moses said in Psalm 90 when he said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. You're eternal. You're the one who exists outside of time. You're the one before whom time exists, but you are not constrained by that time. From everlasting to everlasting you are God. Right? To quote Peter again, but this time from 2 Peter 3. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Time is not the same to God as it is to us. Wayne Grudem said in his systematic theology, in God's perspective, any extremely long period of time is as if it has just happened. And any very short period of time, such as one day, seems to God to last forever. It never ceases to be present to his consciousness. And so what that means is that God is never caught off guard. Right? There's never something that comes down the pike that God didn't know was coming. Because he knows all things as if it were present before him in the very moment. It means that he will never forget anything. Because it's not as if something can just go on through the passage of time and be removed from him as it might be for us, right? We know that experience of thinking back on our childhoods. And you think of the memories you have of your childhood, and they can be wonderful. But then if you stop and think, that's not the totality of my childhood. There's a lot that I've forgotten. Not because you put it away, but simply because the succession of moments, the progression of time has just distanced you from those events, and so they have passed out of your mind. That can never happen for God, because he is eternal. The divine said, understand that he is perfect in his unchangeableness, meaning that he is infinitely worthy of our trust because he will always do what he has said. He is exactly as he is presented in Scripture. Again, to take an illustration from our own lives, we all pass through multiple versions of ourselves going through our lives. And we can think back on past events and we think to ourselves, well, I'm just not that person now. And that can be good or bad or indifferent. But that's never the case for God. We will not get to heaven and say to God, but your word says that you're like this. And God says, yeah, well, I'm a different person now. That won't happen because he is perfect in his unchangeableness, absolutely perfect in his being. Right, James wrote that all good gifts come from God, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The writer to the Hebrews put it in chapter 13 of his book. He is absolutely trustworthy. We can have absolute confidence in his word and in his promises and in the knowledge that he will never change his mind. The divines also said, understand that this God is perfectly wise. There's nothing absent from his knowledge. There's nothing that he does not know. And he never makes a mistake in his application of that knowledge. He always makes the right decision, doing the right thing at the right time. He is perfectly wise. Everything he does is right. He's powerful. He's able to do what he has said and able to rescue his people and overcome evil. There is no adversary that can stand against God. There is no equal and opposite force that can oppose the plans of God. He is powerful over all, and his will always be done. He is holy, completely separate from sin, completely set apart. He is the holy other, the one of whom it can be said, there is none like him. He is just, never leaving evil unpunished, but as the great judge, exacting perfect justice and punishing those who break his rule. He is good, always acting in the best possible way, being just and righteous, but also merciful and gracious. He is true, never deceiving, never committing any error, but being wholly true in his knowledge and his words and giving the final statement of truth. What the divines are trying to get across in this list of attributes, each of which deserve their own sermon or even series of sermons, what they're saying in these attributes is that understand that this only God, this triune God, is absolutely perfect. There's nothing missing from him. There's nothing inadequate about him. There's no limitation. There's no compromise. Another way of putting it would be how John puts it in 1 John 1. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Probably the best conception of trying to understand what the divines are saying here. He's perfect, he's pure, he's unstained and unstainable, and he is everywhere present. He's radiant in his perfection. As we begin our study of what man is to believe concerning God, the purpose of these three questions that stand at the head of the doctrine of God is really to give us a grand view of who this God is. Now, we will, over the next few weeks, begin to dig down into some of these grand theological truths that we have covered so quickly this evening. And we'll begin to see what this means for God's interaction with humanity and with his creation. But right here at the head of this, what the divines want us to see is that this God, who we are called to enjoy, to glorify and enjoy forever, is eminently worthy of that glory and absolutely enjoyable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. and for what it tells us of you and of your perfections. We thank you also for these holy men whom you led to write the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. We know that these men were not inspired in the same way that the apostles and prophets and holy men of old were inspired to write Scripture. But we thank you for how your Spirit guided that assembly as they sought to give a help to the Lord's people, that we might understand what your word says about you. Father, as we continue our journey through this catechism, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law, and that we would stand amazed at this God who loves sinners such as we. For we pray this in Jesus' name.